Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together on this Lord's Day, and we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the passage this morning that we are about to read together and study together, and we pray that we would begin to behold and observe how great our Savior is. That we would see His power, that we would see His grace, that we would see His perfection and His salvation. For those of us that believe already, we ask that you would use our time together in your word to mold us and grow us into the people that you have called us to be in Christ. For those who are here this morning who have not yet trusted in Christ, we pray that you would use this time to draw them, to call upon them, that they would see Jesus, that they would see His salvation, that they would see their own sin and their need for Him, and that they would run to Jesus and trust in Him and rely on Him and rest in Him for salvation. God, we pray this in His holy name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. Again, we are in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Matthew records, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Last year, I competed in a jiu-jitsu tournament. And I remember as I was standing, getting ready to compete for the first time, all the guys in my bracket were standing in line next to me and I was sizing them up. And very quickly, I recognized that I was significantly smaller than every one of them. And one of the guys, the guy right next to me, his biceps were about the size of my torso. And unprompted, he said, "I promise I'm not on steroids." But I was measuring myself up to see and think whether or not I could possibly match up with these guys that the tournament thought that I matched up with. And long story short, the tournament went well. I won several, I lost a couple, and I seemed to have measured up even to Mr. Bicep the size of my torso. But there are some things and some opponents that we face in life, not in fun competitions like the one that I participated in on that weekend, but there are some opponents and enemies that we have that we don't quite measure up to. Scripture speaks of the fact that we, as God's people, have enemies. Now, the men I competed against, they were not my enemies. They were opponents, but in real life, not in fun competition, in real life, we have enemies. We have enemies that are people, flesh and blood. We have an enemy that dwells within inside us, our own sinful flesh. And then we have a great and a terrible foe who we call Satan or the devil. And if we were to stand up next to him and we were to ask ourselves, do we measure up to him? If we were honest, the answer should most certainly be no. Satan is stronger than us. He is smarter than us. He's older than us. He knows God's word better than us. We don't measure up. And if we were to fight him by ourselves, we would lose 10 times out of 10 times. Even on our best day. And now the Lord Jesus enters the scene. Then we begin to ask the question, how does Jesus measure up to the evil one? How does Jesus stand when face to face with the serpent of old? With that dragon that Revelation talks about? With that one who is described as a roaring lion going to and fro, seeking whom he might devour? How does Jesus stand against him? And our passage, as well as the rest of Scripture, answers this question, and it answers it emphatically. And to begin to see the answer to this very important question of how does Jesus measure up to Satan, I want us to observe the three interactions that they have with one another in our story. So to begin with, observe Satan's temptation to transgress God, and the Savior's resolve to submit to God. Observe Satan's temptation to transgress God and the Savior's resolve to submit to God. Now, to understand kind of what's going on right here, I want us to go back. Go back to the story of Israel. Israel was baptized when they crossed through the Red Sea. They were led by the Holy Spirit in the pillar of the fire and the smoke through those waters and into the wilderness where they would be tempted and tried. Now zoom back forward to where we're at. The Lord Jesus Christ is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the likeness of a dove. And very quickly after that, we are told that the Holy Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness where he will be tempted by the devil. Will Jesus succeed where Israel failed? Israel was forced to wander in the wilderness for an entire generation because they gave in to temptation and did not trust their God. Moreover, we read in our story that Jesus had a supernatural fast. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It's not natural. It is a supernatural fast. He is being sustained by the supernatural power of God. Zooming back again, Moses also fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Setting up this picture that Jesus is the great prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet who would be like Moses, but greater than him. And if you know the story of Israel, you know that Moses died in the wilderness. He too, like Israel, gave into temptation. He too tested God when he struck the stone twice. And Moses died before leading God's people into God's rest. Would Jesus fail like Moses when faced with the temptations that they faced in the wilderness? And now back to our story. Satan comes onto the scene when Jesus is hungry. He is spent. He is compromised. Any of you who have been hungry know that it's easier to be cranky when you're hungry. It's easier to lash out and sin when you are hungry. Satan comes to Jesus after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the state of weakness. Now look at verse 3. It says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" So Satan, right at the outset, challenges the identity of Jesus. At his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "Behold, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Satan comes and says, "If you're really the Son of God, look at these stones over there and turn them into loaves of bread." Now, if you remember earlier in the gospel, John, when he is preaching, he says that God is able to raise sons of Abraham from the stones. So you can begin to see Satan's logic. Well, if you are the Son of God, then like God, you should be able to do something with these rocks over here. Just make them into bread. Satisfy your hunger. He wanted Jesus to prematurely end the fast that God had given him to complete. He wanted to challenge Jesus and force Jesus to prove himself to the evil one. Rather than depending upon God to provide for him, he wanted Jesus to take a shortcut and end his suffering early. Now, Jesus, in his reply, says as much when he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and verse 4 of this chapter. Look there. It says, "But he answered," Jesus, "but Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Again, when we go back to Israel in the wilderness generation, God daily provided for them the food that they needed, and they were rarely satisfied. On more than one occasion, they took more than what God had commanded them to take, and they suffered consequences as a result of it. And the reason that they took more was not because they were extra hungry, but because they doubted that God would bring the food the next day as he had brought it today. But unlike Israel, Jesus trusts his Father to provide for him, even in the face of starvation and temptation. He would not relent. Jesus understood that obeying God was more important than food, a basic necessity that we all need. Jesus understood that obedience to God, if you have to choose between the two, dying of starvation or obeying God, the choice to Jesus is simple. Obey God. Period. And that's what he did. When he was tempted to transgress the commands of his Father, Jesus resolved to submit to him. Next, observe Satan's temptation to test God and the Savior's resolve to surrender to God. Observe Satan's temptation to test God and the Savior's resolve to surrender to God. The devil moves on abruptly to the second temptation. He takes Jesus to the highest part of the temple, which most scholars believe would have been that part of the temple that overlooked the valley. There was a valley around Jerusalem, and they believed this part of the temple, when you would look over the side, you would stare deep into this valley. And it was described during that day when one would do that, it would give them an effect of dizziness, like they were falling. It is just this great, terrifying height. It might be, I can't even imagine, but if we were to go to the tip top of Mount Everest, it would be like looking down from there. I could imagine it would be dizzying. Sometimes if I'm on a tall ladder and I look down, I get dizzy. But it's high. It's dizzying. And it's here in this place that Satan begins to tempt our Savior again. He says in verse 6, look there. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And Satan begins to imitate Jesus. He quotes Scripture. Keep looking in verse 6. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He challenges Jesus' identity again. Says, if you're really the Son of God, you can almost imagine the really is implied there. If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down. Because doesn't the Scriptures say that God will rescue you? And he, of course, is quoting Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, but he butchers the passage's original intent, which was to describe the protection that God gives to those who seek refuge in him when they encounter circumstances that are beyond their control. What the devil tempts Jesus to do is sometimes called the sin of presumption. And the sin of presumption essentially teaches this, that because God is gracious, I can do whatever foolish or sinful thing that I want and expect no consequence. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The grace of God, the provision of God, the wisdom of God, God's sovereignty, that should not prompt us to act foolishly, but instead, in gratitude, it should prompt us to act righteously and act in faith. And whenever we do encounter circumstances outside of our control, we can run to God for refuge and protection and know that he is faithful. So Satan gets the passage wrong. And Jesus, in response, corrects Satan's wrong interpretation. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he quotes another passage from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 16. If we were to go back there, we would find out that Moses, when he is writing this verse, he is referring back to an event in Israel's history at Massa in Exodus chapter 17. In this chapter, Israel grumbled against God and Moses. They grumbled because they doubted that God would actually provide for them. Even after they had witnessed what God done in Egypt, they began to grumble and doubt and blaspheme the God who had saved them. And they said, God's brought us out into the wilderness to die of thirst. In response, God is gracious, though. And he causes water to flow from a rock. And he provides for Israel. And for that time, the people, again, they reaffirm their faith in God temporarily because they have seen what God has done. They have a faith that is only based on sight. It is an artificial, it is a fake faith that only believes when you can see what is happening. But Jesus is not like Israel. His faith is true and genuine. He knows that God will provide for him. He knows who he is because God the Father had proclaimed to him that he is the Son of God with whom God is well pleased. And therefore he resolved not to test his God, but instead to submit to his Father's will. Finally, observe Satan's temptation to topple God and the Savior's resolve to serve God. Observe Satan's temptation to topple God and the Savior's resolve to serve God. Satan's not done. He takes the Lord Jesus to a very high mountain. And it's possible that all these temptations, Satan's not taking to Jesus to these places literally, but it's a vision of some sort. Regardless, though, He takes Jesus to this mountain where he can see all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And then he says this in verse 9. Look there. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And he, as one commentator puts it, offers Jesus a crown without a cross, sovereignty without suffering, and authority without agony. God had promised that he would give authority to the Messiah that he sent. But the path that the Messiah must take is a path that is filled with suffering and agony and sacrifice. And Satan is essentially telling Jesus, skip all that stuff and just bow to me, and I will give you all authority over these kingdoms. Worship and serve me, and I will give you these things, and you don't need to suffer one bit. But Jesus is not like Israel. Nor is he like Adam, who was before Israel when he was tempted. He says in verse 10, look there. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He starts by commanding Satan to leave. And then he again quotes from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 13, which teaches that God demands exclusive worship from his people. He will share his worship with no one. And when we read the Old Testament, we find that Israel failed to keep this command on more than one occasion. They were constantly being led astray and worshiping and bowing down and venerating idols. But Jesus is better than them. Or Adam, when he was tempted in the garden with Eve, rather than choosing to serve and worship God, he listened to the words, he bowed to the words of the serpent, and he partook of the fruit that God had forbidden. And sin and death entered the world. But Jesus is better than both of them. Rather than succumbing to the temptation, he resolved in himself to serve his Father and him alone. And notice, Satan gives Jesus three commands in our passage. Not this one scene, but in the whole verses 1 through 11, he gives Jesus three commands, and Jesus does not obey any of them. Jesus gives Satan one command, be gone. And the passage says, and he left, giving us the first fruits, a picture of what's about to come in the rest of the gospel. Even the demons and the devils bend their knees and listen to the words of God's Son. Jesus is greater than Israel, he is greater than Adam, and he is greater than the evil one. Now, imagine with me for a moment. To some of you, this might be scary to imagine. But imagine if, for some reason, Patrick Mahomes were to be injured before next Sunday. Imagine if their star quarterback were to be gone. Now, it's undebatable. He has a way of winning games, even if some dispute the reffing that the Chiefs have had as of late. But regardless, let's say he can't play. How do you feel about the Chiefs' chances? They are facing their toughest opponent yet in the biggest game of the year. If I were you, I would not feel very good. In a similar way. But this is of much more consequence than the game that is happening next week. If we were without Jesus to face our greatest enemy any day of the week, we would lose. But thanks be to God that Jesus never is out on injury. He is always ready, he is always able, and he always matches up to the enemy who is after us each and every day. I asked at the beginning, how does Jesus match up against our greatest enemy? And the answer is, he triumphs over him. He triumphs over him. And if I were to make that into a statement, I would say this: your Savior triumphs over Satan. Your Savior triumphs over Satan. He is victorious. And that's the big idea this morning. And I want us to respond to this truth, to this big idea, to this beautiful big idea, that Jesus triumphs over Satan in two very simple ways. So number one, your Savior triumphs over Satan, therefore rely on him. Therefore rely on him. Because we cannot defeat Satan, we should trust in and rely on and rest in the one who can and does triumph over Satan. And therefore, we should rely on Jesus to save us. Christian, Jesus has saved you. I want you to remember that this morning. He has rescued you from sin, death, and the devil. All of your greatest enemies, your real enemies, not the ones you manufacture, but your real enemies, the ones that exist, that are after your soul, after your life, Jesus is victorious over each and every one of them. Even the worst one. Jesus is victorious. And he shares his victory with you. Because of what this passage teaches, every single day, you have hope. You have a reason for joy. You have a reason to praise God. You have a reason to take another step each and every day toward becoming the person that God has called you to be. Rely on Jesus to save you. In addition to that, rely on him to sympathize with you. We learn in our story, as is confirmed in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus has been tempted as we have been tempted. And because of that, he is able to sympathize with those of us who experience temptation. He knows your every weakness. He knows what you fear. He knows your sin, even the sins you hide from everyone else. He knows them. He knows what you are going through, and he sympathizes with you. He loves you. He cares for you. He is there at each and every moment. Even if you wander away from him, Jesus never wanders away from you. He sympathizes with you. Though he was tempted in every way that we have been tempted, he never gave into sin, and he is able to help us begin each and every day to be more and more like himself. Rely on Jesus to sustain you. Life is hard sometimes. Every day can be hard for some of you. Maybe you're in a season where it's like that. Just to get up in the morning, it is a challenge. Everything sets you off. Perhaps your life is better. It's good. God is blessing you and you are experiencing it and you are walking in the joy of the Lord. That is wonderful. But regardless of where you find yourself, believer, it is Jesus who will sustain you. It is he who will bring you to the finish line of the race that God has set before you. So in the good times and in the bad times, rely on Jesus. We have a terrible foe in Satan, but Jesus triumphs over him. Therefore, rely on him. Number two, your Savior triumphs over Satan. Therefore, resemble him. Therefore, resemble him. Now, this second point is not possible without first understanding the first point. And the second point I am calling us to imitate our Savior, to live our lives as He lived His, to be more and more like Him each and every day. But you need to get this before we can go into this application. If you do not first have union with Christ by faith, it is impossible for you to imitate Him. And I'll repeat that. If you are not first bound to Christ by faith, you cannot, by your own power and strength, begin to imitate Him in your lives. So I am speaking to those of you who have relied on Christ already. In response, or out of the fruit of the faith that you have in Christ, out of this reliance, I am calling upon you to seek each and every day more and more to resemble the one who came, who lived, and who died on your behalf. Imitate or resemble Jesus. Resemble Him by submitting to God. Jesus taught us that obedience to God is more important than food. Some of you know, when I first came, I liked food. I came for a visit, and the host family, they were very, very hospitable, but they withheld food from me for a long period of time. And I didn't like it. I thought I was going to keel over. Food's important. It's very important, isn't it? Without food, we die. But obedience to God is more important than food. If we are ever forced to choose between eating or obeying God, not a likely thing that we will have to choose between, but if we ever were, let us be those who choose obeying God. In other words, we might say, we don't only obey God when it's convenient, when it's easy, when it's costless. No, we who trust in Christ are called to a higher standard. We are called to obey God even when it costs the greatest price imaginable, our very own life. Doesn't Jesus say as much when He says, if anyone would come after Me and be one of My disciples, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me? The cost of discipleship, when we don't consider the great blessings that come with it, is high. It may even cost you your life. It may cost you time. It may cost you money. It may cost your reputation to those who walk in unbelief. But obeying God is more important than any one of those things. Also, resemble God by surrendering to Him. Just because we have the grace of God does not mean we should walk lives as fools. Paul asks a question in one of his letters. He says, shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? The Bible recognizes that God is immensely gracious. He gives us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. When we fall, His grace is there to lift us up, even if we fall hard. But should we take the promise of God's grace as an excuse to live in rebellion against Him? Should we take God's gracious provision as an excuse to act like fools? Let me give you an obvious example that you're going to know the answer to. It's not a trick question. God promises to provide for me. Should I go jump off the top of the building based upon that promise? Probably not. And probably is not said strong enough. Just because God is gracious doesn't mean we get to live like fools. Instead, surrender to your God, trust in Him, and walk with wisdom. And resemble Him by serving Him. That's what Jesus did. He chose to serve God. When we go to the Scriptures, we find the expectations that God has for us for our lives. As a congregation, God tells us how we are to worship Him. God tells us how we are to conduct ourselves when we gather together. God tells us how we are to treat one another. He gives us instruction, and we must not go beyond it or against it. We should worship God by praying together, by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together, by bringing our offerings together, by receiving the Word of God together, by receiving the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper together, and doing it all on the Lord's Day, as God commanded. We must not go beyond it. But I want to personalize this one just a little bit. I was thinking about this, and I thought about it really, really hard, about whether or not I wanted to say the things that I am about to say. Because I know that it is probably going to offend somebody in this room. It may offend a lot of somebodies. But here's the question. What does God command of us? Not what do we feel like doing, but what does God command of us? And I want to focus in on the Lord's Day. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are commanded to not neglect gathering together, as is the habit of some. Now, in the context of the book of Hebrews, you need to understand that this was a group of Christians who were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews has the audacity to say, do not neglect gathering together, as is the habit of some. Where would these people be found out to be Christians? When they gather. And he tells them, do not neglect gathering. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that there are some legitimate reasons to not observe the Christian Sabbath, to not participate in the Lord's Day gathering. Works of necessity, such as you have a sheep that falls into a well, you should stop and pull that sheep up. Works of mercy, such as someone on the road is stranded, you should stop and help them. And then he doesn't give any other excuses. So let's think about this. Let's think about this for a moment. What excuses do people give? They don't have to be asked, but in their head, in their heart, or in the words they say, what reasons do people give to miss gathering with the body on the Lord's Day? One of them happens next week, if you want a clue. The Super Bowl and the festivities that go around it. Here's my question. Would Jesus say that is a good enough excuse to skip gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day? Let me give you one that may even be more offensive than that one. Kids' sports. And you may think I'm just singling you out, but this is a cultural problem. Not just you. Would Jesus say that kids' sports are more important than the Lord's Day? Would he? It's something we need to ask ourselves. I don't venture that he would. If God, speaking through the author of Hebrews, says, don't neglect gathering together under the threat of persecution, I don't believe that children's sports qualify. How about one more? Work. Work that can be delayed and wait till after the gathering. I'm saying work that can be delayed. There's some work that has to be done. If you're in the medical field, or if, like I said, you have a cow in the ditch or something in that regard. There's times. But if work can be delayed so that you can gather with the Lord's Day, I would venture to say that God's word says that it should be delayed until after you gather with God's people on the Lord's Day. Now, I don't want to leave you with that. Because here's the good news. Jesus' grace is sufficient even for those of us who abuse the Lord's Day. Even when we fall short of the command that God has given us, even when we succumb to temptation, whether it be on the Lord's Day or any other sin pattern that we could name, Jesus' grace is sufficient. There is forgiveness in Christ, even for the worst of sins or the least of sins. My only goal today is to charge us to resemble Christ. I want us to resemble Jesus at least a little bit more today than we did yesterday. None of us will be perfect until we arrive in glory, and we are not there yet. But one day we will be. And the reason we will enter glory is because of what we have observed in our passage this morning. The reason we will enter glory is because Jesus has entered glory. The reason that we will enter heaven and sin no more is because Jesus never sinned. The reason, as Paul says, that we will trample Satan under our feet is because Jesus has already trampled Satan under his feet. So my charge, again, is just behold how great your Savior is. Does he match up with the Lord Jesus? Or does he match up with Satan? Oh man, he's so much better than Satan. So much more powerful. Satan may be like a dragon, but Jesus slays dragons. He may be a lion looking around at whom he might devour, but Jesus has the power to take his fangs from his mouth and make his bite be of no consequence. And when Jesus comes in great power and glory, Satan may stand against him for a moment, but it won't be much longer. Because Satan will go to the lake of fire like all those who reject God, and he will endure the judgment of God forever and ever. So my encouragement to us believers is your Savior triumphs over Satan. Therefore, rely on him and resemble him. May God in his grace help each of us to rely on him more and more every day and resemble him more and more every day. Let's pray.